from down here, you guys look good. But up here, you guys look scary. Okay, we are at the point of no return. Dan and Dean are both out of town. Merv and Andy are out of town. If we all agree now, we can... Or we've got to stay for the whole 2 hours. Right, Brian? If you would, turn to Haggai. This is Old Testament. This is towards the Old Testament. If you grew up like I did, it's Haggai. Either one, Haggai or Haggai. And I'm going to pray. I'll wait till you turn, then I'll pray. How about that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the time that we can come together and worship you and focus on you. Lord, we thank you for who you are and for the plan that you have for us. Lord, I just ask for the next little while, you keep me out of the way, that you reveal to us in your word what you want to speak to our hearts, and that it would make an impact, and that it would cause us to keep our eyes focused on you. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, this is one of the minor prophets. Minor because it's short. It's not minor because it's less important. And this is getting on close to the silent period. So let me give you just a little bit of background about what's going on here. Plus or minus 605-ish B.C., you have the nation of Israel, which is basically just Judah, the tribe of Judah left. Everybody else had been wiped out. See, King David had a son Solomon, and Solomon built the temple, built this beautiful, glorious temple, gold and silver, and it was fantastic. But Solomon kind of went south, and his sons went really far south. They split the kingdom. They had the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. Well, the 10 in the north get wiped out, okay? And so what you're left with is Benjamin and Judah in the south. Benjamin ultimately gets sort of absorbed into Judah, and all you're left with, all of the nation of God is left, is Judah. Well, 605-ish, in that range, Babylon comes in and basically conquers Judah and carries off a bunch of God's people. And if you remember the story, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, that all happens then. Okay, that's Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they come in and they carry a bunch of people back to Babylon because that king had this idea that he wanted to make his kingdom great by taking the best and brightest of the conquered lands and taking them off and sort of making them his kingdom. Well, so in 539, you've got the kingdom of Babylon gets conquered by the Persian kingdom, and there's the whole new attitude. This King Cyrus comes in, and King Cyrus has this belief that, no, I don't want people to come here. I want my kingdom to be strong because each individual culture is strong. So King Cyrus, this pagan king, decides that the thing to do is to take a lot of those Jews who were stuck in Babylon and send them back, okay? But there's not a nation to go back to because when the Jews that got taken captive went to Babylon, pretty much the rest of Judah just sort of fell apart, okay? The people of God scattered. And so what you're left with is this remnant of people that are in what is now Persia that are being sent back by King Cyrus. And they're being sent back specifically to build the temple, okay? Because King Cyrus believes that that's important. You can read about this in Ezra, okay? So King Cyrus believes that that's so much better. King Cyrus believes that you got to build the temple up and make it strong. And he believes it so much he gives them his own money, and he even gives them some of the fixtures, the bowls and the things that they made sacrifice. He gives them back some of the stuff that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from the temple in the first place. And remember, the temple's been destroyed, okay? So this remnant of people, 70 years in captivity, goes back to Jerusalem. Okay, they go back to the Promised Land. And that's where our story picks up. So we're going to pick up Haggai, or Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in that. And I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and the ground brings forth, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. So I can relate to where the nation is at this point. I can't tell you the number of paychecks I've cashed, only to find that it's gone. You know, it's put in a sack with holes in it. Okay, so we work and we toil and we fight for every bit of ground that we pick up, and that's what these guys are facing. See, they went back to rebuild the temple, and I told you this gap of time that went by. They go back, and the first thing they do is they set up an altar and they start doing sacrifices. They lay the foundation, and then something happens. Their neighbors, the Samaritans to the north, the Samaritans said, hey, we worship the same God, kind of. Let us come be a part of this. Let us come help you. Let us come share in this prosperity that you've got. And the nation says, no, we're not going to do that. And so they sort of back away. And the Samaritans sort of plot against them. And from that point on, for the next 17 years, it's a fight. It is a struggle for them to make any headway. The Samaritans are attacking. The Samaritans are getting other people to attack them. The Samaritans are getting the government on their back. And so every inch that they get is a fight. And 17 years go by. And then God says in verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come. He's talking about his people that are saying, hey, we've got other things to be doing. This focus on the temple is good, and we get it, and we need to do it. And we set up the altar so that we could do the sacrifice. But I got other things that are sort of nipping at my heels, and I can relate to that. So I guess the first thing you have to step back and ask yourself is, why is the temple important to God in the first place? And why, in the midst of these people sort of scratching out this living in the place that He gave them in the first place, faced with all the trials and tribulations that they've got, why does God want them to stop and do what He asks them to do, build the temple? And it's significant to point out, He doesn't tell them here. He doesn't explain the why. But we know, and you can sort of zoom out, and you can realize that the temple was His idea. God designed this. This was important to God. This goes all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the Israelites left Egypt, and God is having them wander in the desert, one of the key things that He creates is this tabernacle. And the tabernacle was designed for a very specific purpose. It was designed so that it would be in the center of this nation of people, this 2 million people. This facility is at the center of it. It's a physical spot where God Himself would make His presence known, where people would come and they would offer sacrifices to them. In other words, they would recognize that everything that they have is provided by Him. They would come and they would make atonement for sin. Okay, so the temple is where actual blood sacrifices had to be made in atonement for sin. In other words, it was a place that God created to give the people a picture that sin, the wages of sin is death. All sin requires death. And so it was a place for them to understand the nature of sin. It was also a place for them to understand the nature of forgiveness, because He also created an opportunity by that sacrifice to atone for the sin. Okay, theological phrase is substitutionary atonement. So what that means is God would allow them to sacrifice the animal, okay, in place of their sins. So God's giving them not just a picture of the devastating consequences of sin, He's also giving them a picture of grace. It's a place where people could go and they could pray and they could have contact with God through the priesthood, through the Levites. Okay? Now, we're not Jews. We're a New Testament church. But this should sound really familiar, because 500 years later, this picture that God created is completed, is fulfilled. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. This picture is completed in Jesus Christ. It's a place where you can go and have contact with God. It's a place where you can understand the nature of sin, the cost, the devastating consequences of sin, but you can also see the incredible grace of God. So the temple picture is actually fulfilled, is completed in Jesus. Ephesians 2, we talked about it. The cornerstone of that temple is Jesus Christ. But it's bigger than that, okay? Ephesians 2 goes on to say, members of this household, we're being built into a dwelling place for the Spirit. We become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. In other words, we become a place where you can literally go to meet God. The temple, that veil got split right down the middle, so now there's no intermediary between us and God. We have direct access through prayer. So the temple at that time, 500 years before Jesus is there, is important to God because it's showing the way. It's teaching people all of these things that are going to point directly to Jesus Christ. This particular temple is actually even more important than that because the foundation that they laid in Ezra, that God is telling them to complete in Haggai, Jesus himself would actually walk on that foundation 500 years later. This is the actual building that Jesus comes and walks in and preaches in. This is the actual beginnings of the facility that most of the book of Acts takes place in this facility. Okay? So it's not just a matter of God saying, hey, I'm going to send you off to do this errand because I want you to do this errand. If you take a step back, you have context. If you get God's context for just a little bit, you can see that He has a plan, that He has a reason, that He has things. But they don't have that context at the time. What they have is Samaritans. What they have is a drought. What they have is trouble, and lots of it. And they aren't focused on those things that God is focused on. And so the Lord steps in and he sends Haggai and he says, hey, it's because you're not focused. You brought it home and I blew it away. The nature of God demands our focus. Keep your finger there. Flip with me a little bit to the right. Let's go to Matthew. We're going to come back to Haggai. Matthew chapter 6. The Lord understands all too well what the world is all about and all of the things that demand our focus and that tend to get our focus. But He absolutely demands our attention. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 19, if I can find it. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this is Jesus speaking, and he's talking to this same group of people, and he's trying to make the picture clear for him. And he presents this as a matter of who you belong to. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and this world. You cannot have your feet in both places at the same time. We like to think of ourselves as masterful multitaskers. But the truth is we stink at multitasking, right? We're bad at it. We cannot focus our attention on two things. And this is Jesus speaking. This isn't me. And he clearly presents it as a choice. Verse 19 says, the language here is clear. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's a very clear picture. Jesus himself is presenting this as a choice. You cannot keep your focus on this world and have a focus on Jesus. It's not possible. It doesn't work. It's a choice. It's a choice we have to make. But Jesus is alive, and he has to eat, and surely he understands that yes, we have to keep our focus on the kingdom. We get that. But there are lots of other things that we got to worry about. I mean, we've got mortgages, we've got bills to pay, we have needs, we have food, we have air conditioning in Texas. We have, there are places I've heard where you actually need heat in the summertime. I can't believe that, but I heard it's true. But we have needs. We also have illness, and we have emotional needs, and we have all kinds of things that are just constantly at us. And we live in a world that is not set up for this. Our culture is not set up for this. This is counterculture. This is anti what are the rhythm, the normal mode of our culture is doing. So surely Jesus understands that we have things that we got to worry about that are beyond the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes you'll even hear Christians say something like, well, in the real world. Right? So Jesus goes on, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Three times in that passage, Jesus commands. Doesn't ask, doesn't suggest. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Anything. And he gives the most basic human needs as examples. Seek first the kingdom of God. How is that possible? Well, the answer is in the phrase. Don't be anxious about anything. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of where you put your focus. Being anxious, being worried, being concerned, being mastered by all of those things that are on us all the time is a choice. Jesus made that clear. On the other hand, turning our focus to Christ, turning our focus to the kingdom, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. That's a choice. And so how we do it is we do it. We turn our focus from this to this. So what is this kingdom business that we're talking about? You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, remember who he's talking to in this passage. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to a people who were promised a nation. They were promised superiority. And that's what they were looking for, right? So Mark 1:14 says it like this. After John the Baptist was arrested, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? See, we teach it that Jesus was born. He lived, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was raised again, that he lives in heaven and created that by the cross, created that path. So what's the gospel in this context? There is no cross yet in this context. There will be. God knows that. God knows there's a cross, but we don't. So when Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Gospel just means good news. What is the good news? Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom, the unflappable, unstoppable, unendable kingdom of God is right here. And that's what Jesus is saying. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees are uncomfortable with this concept, to say the least. And the Pharisees are kind of pushing up against Jesus. Luke chapter 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees, when would the kingdom of God come? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they look and say, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He cannot be more clear about what Jesus says is the kingdom of God. I wish that I had the ability to articulate this, and I just don't. There's something, the kingdom of God is Jesus, the kingdom of God is with Jesus, the kingdom of God is where Jesus is. I don't know that I can articulate it, but that's what it is. And so when Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God, he's saying, look, in context, I know all of that stuff that is pressing down on you. But seek first me, and all of these things will be added to you. He makes it clear that he is the kingdom, or the kingdom is with him. And he's already said you can't serve two masters. And so it's a matter of priority, it's a matter of focus. He goes on to say, and the consequences actually get kind of scary here. He goes on to say in Luke 17, down in verse 31, he's talking about the second coming. Okay, he's talking about what has not yet happened, but will happen from our perspective. On that day, let the one who is on the hilltop with the goods in his house not come down and take them away, and likewise, let he who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. See, he's making the point that there is an end date to all this. You know, we look out, we read the news, you look at what's going on, and we think that this is all out of control. And it really starts to kind of mess with your mind, and it feels a lot like the Samaritans are out there, that they're winning, and Jesus is saying, no, there's an end date on this. And you got to remember, if your focus is on preserving your life here, then you're going to lose it. That's not your focus. Your focus is on the kingdom. This doesn't feel very practical, does it? what I'm telling you is the most practical thing in the world, according to Jesus, in terms of getting your focus. But I hang with me. I promise. This becomes practical. Let's go back to Haggai. So let's say you buy into the argument that I've made. Let's say you buy in. How do we fix this? Well, let's see how God's people fixed it. So, starting in verse 12, in Haggai. By the way, my Bible study group is doing prophets, and we were all assigned a prophet to study and give a summary of for the Sunday, the thing we're doing after church today. So, Mark, I got dibs on Haggai, wherever. Okay. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And the words of the prophet that the Lord their God had sent them. And all the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord. So something remarkable happens here. The people actually, when the prophet shows up and says, stop focusing on your world and start focusing on the kingdom, they obeyed. They actually did what he told them to do. And what's God's response when they obeyed? He says very clearly, I am with you. And God actually begins to provide for them in the most remarkable way. See, he doesn't go and build the temple by himself. God doesn't just show up and bam, even though he has the power. I mean, he built Mount St. Helens like that. You know, a temple would be no big deal, right? No, what does he do? He stirs up the spirit of the people so that they will build the temple. In other words, he provides them what they need. But what had to come first? They had to repent. Repent is just a fancy word for saying change direction. They just turned around. They just stopped going the way that they were going, and they went the way that God told them to go. That's what repenting is. And so what had to come first is the people had to repent. They had to say, okay, I've been focused on this. I'm going to stop focusing on this, and I'm going to start focusing on the kingdom. The fact of the matter is that sometimes when we are in the storm, it is a storm of God's creation and design specifically to get our attention back where it belongs. And the solution is to repent. Acts chapter 3 says it like this. This is Peter preaching in Jerusalem shortly after the crucifixion. He's preaching to the very people that crucified the Christ. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things which God spoke about by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Repentance comes before God providing that refreshing in this passage. Same thing happens in Haggai. The people had to make the choice that they're going to turn around and they're going to focus on God. And then God did the work to stir up their spirits to get them energized and excited and get it done. And that's how it happens with us. Repent and obey. Sermon's over, right? Not exactly. Because there's another part of all this. If we repent and we obey, the Lord will supply what we need. Let's read chapter 2 in Haggai. I'll skip this part. I'm going to start in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What you've got going on here is a lot of those guys that had been hauled off to Babylon have come back, and they saw the temple when it was what they thought beauty looked like. They saw the temple when it had gold and when it had silver, when it looked like what they wanted. And they've come back and they've seen this temple, and this temple completed after the Lord stirred up their spirit, and after all that stuff got done, and after they've been dealing with all the stuff that's coming in from the world, it doesn't look the way they wanted it to look. It's not as goldy. It's not as silvery. It's not as glorious in their minds. And it's disappointing. See, all disappointment is rooted in expectation. And what they saw is not what they wanted to see. You have to remember what success looks like from God's perspective. Again, down in it, they couldn't see it. But the Pharisees made the same mistake when Jesus showed up. See, what they were promised was a kingdom, a savior, a master, a king. And what they got was a guy who hangs out with poor people, who hangs out with sinners, a guy who washes other people's feet. What is that? What they got was not the king they wanted. And so as a result, their disappointment in that led them to say, you know what, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not the kingdom I was after. And that's what God's telling the people of Israel here. He's saying, look, the gold is mine. The silver's mine. Okay? This house is going to be filled far beyond the glory that it had before. This house is, when I was in it, this house is going to be filled with glory that you can't even imagine. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the seas. If Donald Trump tells you he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, you go, yeah, that's hyperbole. If God tells you he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, you pay attention. Right? Because the source matters. And when God says he's going to do something, what happens? He does it. I'll prove it to you. My spirit remains with me. Let's see. I'm looking for the part where he says, I'm going to do what I promise. Here we go. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. This is this is hundreds of years after that. And God's saying, my word was good then, my word is good now, my word is going to be good tomorrow. I am trustworthy, so have no fear. The Pharisees missed it because they were looking for something different. Their focus wasn't on the kingdom of heaven. Their focus was on the kingdom of earth. And for them, they divided the kingdom of earth into, you know, the rest of them and us. And because they did that, all of a sudden they could no longer see it. Jesus said something else about the kingdom that really shook them. He said in John chapter 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's talking to Pilate just right before he's going to be crucified. But this was how Jesus behaved. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, we read it with the children's moments this morning. If we are part of his household and his household is not of this world, guess what? It's easy math. It's not your world either. And that's the problem. That's the rub. Because we have to let go of this world. See, we can't live with one foot in this world and one foot in heaven and think that that's going to be a peaceful and harmonious existence, because that's not how it works. Jesus says that clearly. Now, we are supposed to be in this world, but not as residents. We are sojourners. We are missionaries. We are temporary inhabitants of this place with a very specific purpose. And by the way, it's the same specific purpose that the nation of Israel had. We are here to reflect the light of God, the gospel of His grace, into a very dark world that desperately needs it. That's our job. That's the only reason we're still here. And can you imagine God's perspective when we're running around and we're chasing jobs and careers and Hollywood and think about the amount of time you spend with Fox News or Disney or name it, Facebook. No, I'm preaching. Think about it. And then think about how much time you spend with Jesus. And I'll tell you, you can identify where your focus is. And by the way, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. I feel like I'm coming off a little preachy. I'm sorry about that. Okay. Jesus said his kingdom's not of this world. But we have a problem. Guess what? The nation of Israel is not the kingdom of God. The nation of the United States is not the kingdom of God. The nation of my household is not the kingdom of God. The nation of my Facebook page is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Josh is not the kingdom of God. And that's what he's saying, is you cannot be focused on two different things. We're just not good at it. We're not built for that. We're built to focus on one thing. So I told you, I promised you I'd be practical. I know this doesn't feel practical, and you may have even bought into the idea, but you're not exactly sure what am I supposed to do with the idea? So if you're trying to figure out how to focus on God, if you're trying to figure out how to repent and obey, and then learn to submit and be comfortable in His grace with whatever He provides, because He will provide for our needs, but He gets to decide what need is. If you're trying to figure out how to do that, the first thing I would suggest to you is pray. Actually communicate with God. Talk to Him. We have that right created by Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of our temple. He created for us a path where we have direct access to God. Use that. That line of communication is necessary. It's essential to keeping your focus on Him. Read your Bible. You know, there's a reason that Dan keeps saying, who's reading their Bible? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I can't tell you the number of times where I have been in the middle of a storm and I just happened to be in a place in the Bible that really spoke to me. Didn't always make me comfortable. But it always was very clear that the character and nature of God is consistent from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. It's consistent. And then the last thing, if you're trying to figure out how to turn your focus on God, spend time with other people who are trying to focus on God. It sounds weird, it sounds intuitive, it sounds obvious, but think about how you spend your time. I think about how I spend my time. There's a reason that we push the small groups, and it's not an advertisement for the small groups, but there's a reason we push for it. It is not because it's the trendy thing to do in churches today. It's because we know that the 6.5 days you spend out in the world is not something that can be just erased by a couple hours in this room together. That's not life. That's not how it works. That if we want to truly be focused on the kingdom of God, we've got to walk with people who are focused on the kingdom of God. Not exclusively. Well, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're supposed to retreat. We're not supposed to retreat. That's the whole idea. We're not here to retreat, but we can be strengthened. We can avoid temptation together. We can avoid that sense that somehow God's in charge, but I'm not sure how that really matters to me, how that's really relevant to me in my situation right now. Because that's a very real sense that lands on a lot of Christians' heads. But yeah, I know, generally speaking, God's in charge. But that doesn't really seem to have much of an effect on where I am right now. Walk together. That's the beauty of the church age. That's when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. That's what he's saying. This church age, I'm going to equip you. I'm going to be in your midst, and I'm going to stir up your spirits to get the work done that needs to be done. And that's the beauty of it. That's this family. That's what we're here for. We're going to build a building, and it's awesome. I'm glad. But that building is bricks and sticks. The temple of God is us. And it has to be that way because that is how we're going to carry the light of the grace of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel. That's how we're going to carry that gospel into that world that doesn't want it. We spend so much of our time blaming pagans for being pagans. That's just dumb. It is. We're upset about what the pagan world is doing. Here's a clue. They're pagan. Why would they do it any different? That's where we come in. That's the dramatic majesty of this plan. That's where we come in. God says, you guys, together, go live in a way, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. People are supposed to look at us and say, something's different. I don't know what it is, but it's different. And then they ask, what is it? And then we have the opportunity to share the gospel. Your best ministry, your best missionary work that you do is going to be in how you live every day, how you teach your children, what you bring into your home, and show them it's okay to bring into your home, how you react, how you interact with your coworkers. Very basic stuff. You don't have to go to El Salvador, although Leon would happily take you. You don't have to go to El Salvador to be a missionary. Guess what? You are a missionary. I feel like I'm preaching again. Three things, and then I'll wrap it up. You got to focus on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Jesus, and you got to have your focus there. You have to repent. If you want what you got, keep doing what you're doing. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and accepting different. We know the cliches. You really do have to repent. You got to. If you're not focusing on Jesus, you need to focus on Jesus. And you need to submit to what it looks like to be in His will. Because it won't always look like what you want it to look like. And you need to learn how to quiet your heart, how to quiet your spirit enough to the point where you go, you know what, Lord, I don't know what this is all about, but I trust you. And that's hard. There was a guy on a boat with some friends, and they were sailing across a lake that they had sailed across 1,000 times. They knew it like the back of their hand. And this wind picked up. And it was unlike anything they had ever dealt with before, and they are really, really struggling, and the waves are crashing in. And the weirdest thing happens, they look out, and their buddy, who they left on the shore, is walking on the water right at them. And they think, this is insane, this is a ghost. They just assume that this can't be real. And so Peter, God bless his stubbornness, his impertinence, his boneheadedness, he just said, Lord, if you tell me to, I'll get out of the boat and I'll come to you. And Lord says, come. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he walks to Jesus. It is the strength. There's no way that I can walk on water. There's no way Peter can walk on water. But Jesus said, come on. And he got out of the boat and he walked on water. And you know the story. He turns his focus off of Jesus But understand, we look at that story the way we learned it in Sunday school when we were little kids. And we know that it's bad to turn your focus off of Jesus. We get that. But there are waves crashing around, waves that threaten to sink a boat, that had experienced fishermen, experienced sailors uncomfortable. There's a very real possibility that he's going to die. And so we kind of look at it from that backed off perspective at what Peter's doing when he takes his eyes off Jesus. But let's be a little bit sensitive here. He's looking around at a reality that he's in. And Jesus reaches down and grabs him and helps him see a bigger reality. A more true, more accurate picture of the situation that he's in. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Our benediction is, we're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus one more time. I'm going to pray while they come up. But that's my prayer for us this week, that we would turn our focus off of the world that we live in and turn our attention to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We know that we cannot do this on our own. We know that we do not have the power. We don't have the spirit to do this without you, Lord. And so we rely on you. We rely on you to turn our focus, to turn our attention back to you, Lord. And all that we can provide is the willingness and the faith. And Lord, that's what my prayer is, that each and every one of us would offer every day. That this week, as we look at the world that we live in, that we would, by faith, turn our attention to you and let you move our spirits and get the work done that you've appointed for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.